And verse 7 is where we'll start. We're talking about the seven churches. And this would be the sixth church that we've gone through. And in verse 7 it says, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is a church that historically, and it's also doctrinally, and the doctrine is primarily for the tribulation and millennium, but the spiritual aspect of it and the historical aspect apply to the church today. And the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And so that's the earmark of this particular church in this particular time, which it appears to parallel the church history from around the year 17 AD to the year 1900 AD, pretty close to our time. And I'd just like to give you a little bit of history about this time period. This, in the church age, this is actually the post-Reformation church of Sardis. This takes place right after that. And the things that happen here in this time period are generally called the Great Awakening. And this is the great spiritual awakening from the dead and lifeless churches that came out of the Sardis age, or Sardis church. And the Great Awakening happens in Europe, and it also happens here in North America, in the United States of America, even though it's not even the United States yet, still colonies. And there were men that were instrumental in this, like Martin Luther in the Reformation. You have men here like George Whitefield, and you have men like John and Charles Wesley in Europe who transcend the ocean and come here. And the revival starts here with people like Jonathan Edwards. And there are many, many more, too many to mention. But it's the beginning of a spiritual awakening. These men were stirred. They were stirred in their heart to serve Christ, okay? From a dead church that had no evangelism, just had formalism, stand up, sit down, kneel, read out of the book of prayer rather than the book of God. And these men read the Bible. I mean, they had the printing press, we had literacy, and we had the Bible printed in English. And it came from the texts that brought us the King James Bible. And I believe in my heart and with all my being that this is the true and perfect Word of God. All right? And these men were stirred to do that. And so they loved God and they loved His Word, and they were preaching Christ's message in these churches until they were banned from the pulpit. They said, hey, we can't have you be doing this. This is heretical. And it wasn't. They had the world upside down, as it says in Acts. And these men were trying to set it right. And so they were banned from the pulpit. So they decided to preach in the streets. And that's where they went. They were street preachers. And denomination of what we call Methodism developed out of this. So they preached in the streets, and thousands, and according to the literature that I read, 10,000s of people would come to hear them preach. And however many got saved, I don't know, but the Spirit of the Lord was working there. And some of the evidences of the Spirit in the Philadelphia church, I kind of wrote down, and I just thought I would kind of go through these. I think I have 5 pages. Normally I have 2 to 3 pages. I have 5 and I started late, so we'll see how far we get. But there was a humanitarian result, and there always is when you have a spiritual awakening in the heart of man. And some of the things that I would like to point out that happened in this Philadelphia church age was that missions took place like had never taken before. missions where they would send the gospel out to the foreign lands, and men would go, whether they were supported with their own funds or someone else in a church supported them. There were colleges that were founded, Yale, Dartmouth, there are several others, Harvard, and they were all founded to train up preachers to go out and preach the gospel in the world. These are evidences of just the humanitarian ends. It doesn't even have to do so much with the local church proper. There were orphanages and hospitals came about to help the poor in the name of Christ. People didn't do that before. You got sick, you went to the poorhouse, and it was just, that's where you were going to end up, in the most miserable conditions. There were prison ministries that started that had never done before, and men saw the plight of other men in these prisons, and prisons were debtor prisons, and you couldn't get out of prison to pay your debt, and you were mixed with maybe somebody that was a murderer or people that were devious, and they were all mixed in together, men and women, children. It didn't make any difference. And they would die in these prisons of sickness and disease. And so the humanitarian end of the Philadelphia church was to help these people out. People died. They got sick and died while they were there helping to found these ministries. They gave their life. That's only something that somebody can do when they're stirred in the heart by the Spirit of God. I suppose people can do it like Mother Teresa and do a humanitarian thing first without the spiritual thing, but it's all in vain for them. Sunday schools were started for children who would never have a chance to be educated ever. And so that's where the Sunday school movement started. We've taken it and we use it here in the church. And we have great education. We have more education than we need, as far as I'm concerned. But this is where the Sunday school originated. Even in England, through Parliament, they abolished the slave trade and slavery in the entire empire of the British Empire. Through Parliament, not a shot fired, not a man died defending this. They went along with it because it was humanitarian. They saw that there was a greater way to do things. And I won't get into the pros and cons of it. And the last thing I'll say is that even governments and laws were based on the Bible, and it gave men and countries political and religious freedom. And that's part of this Philadelphia church. And so that's just kind of a small rundown of what this church is and has done. And so we'll actually go to verse 7 in chapter 3. And it says, "These things saith he that is holy." And twice in the Bible, once in Isaiah and again here in Revelations, the seraphim, and I'll call them angels, they're beings, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy." And God is holy. And that's what they're trying to say. And in Revelations 4, where this is mentioned, and in the last verse 11, it says, "For thou art worthy." Actually, the 24 elders fall on their knees when they hear that, and I believe we all will in heaven. And they cast their crowns at the Lord's feet. And the crowns represent, I believe, the rewards that you earn in heaven for bearing fruit for the Lord. And I believe there'll be some people that are in heaven that won't have a crown. Nothing to give the Lord. They're there, and it talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But these, they throw their crowns at the Lord's feet, and then it says, "For thou art worthy, O Lord, the holy God of all gods is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because he's holy." And our God is holy. And there's so much we could do a whole message on holy, but I'll just move on and say, "These things saith he that is holy, and he that is true." Now, I looked up the word "true" and "truth" in the concordance, and how many times it's mentioned in the Bible. And between the two words, it's mentioned over 200 times. But the book of John, when it comes to the word true, uses the word more times in one book, in the book of John, than all the books in the New Testament and all the books in the Old Testament. And then the word truth is used again in the book of John. And it's used more than all the books in the New Testament and more than all the books in the Old Testament but one, and that's the book of Psalms. And so if one wants to have some information about truth, they can go to the book of John, and that's where I'd like to go, if you would, to John 14, 6. John 14, 6, Jesus says, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And there's enough meat in there to do a message, and actually I did at my mother's funeral. But the part is here that Jesus is true. Without the truth, there's no way. Without the truth, there's no life. You can't have either any one of these things. You got to have all three, and Jesus says, I am the truth. While we're in John, we'll move over to chapter 16, verse 13. It says here, Jesus is talking. He says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit of God is truth. Jesus is truth. The Holy Spirit of God is truth. And it says here in the book of John, and then, if you'd just flip a page or two, chapter 17, verse 3. It says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who thou hast sent. And here we have the Trinity, the Godhead. God is holy. The Son is holy, true. The Son is true, and the Spirit of God is truth. And there's one more place. If you'd go to 17:17, it says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. If you want to know the truth, go to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and his word, and you'll get the truth. So we'll be going back and forth here, back to Revelation chapter 3. So if you want to mark your page there, we'll come back a few times. I got a few things to look at. After he said he is true, he says, he that hath the key of David. And so I thought about that a little bit, and I believe that that is a reference to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And I looked it up, and it's only mentioned one other time in Scripture, which is in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And we don't need to go there, but it's talking about a man named Eliakim, who is the son of Hilkiah, and he is a type of Christ. And it said that he will have the key of David on his shoulder. And if I take that same paraphrasing or phrasing, and I go over to Isaiah chapter 9, you'll see where Jesus, it says, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and he shall be counselor, and the mighty God, and the almighty Father, and all these other things. I don't remember them all, but I believe he's talking about Jesus Christ, and this key is mentioned here. And so I just thought about the keys in the Bible, and this is key singular. And the other place in Revelations that says that is the angel that has the key singular to the bottomless pit, and he opens up the pit and Satan is bound in chains for 1,000 years. And that's just a key. Because the rest of the verse in Revelation says that this key opens doors and closes doors that no man can open and no man can shut. And So you have Peter. Peter and Matthew, he gets the keys, plural, to the kingdom of heaven. So there's more keys than we can even imagine. There's some things I don't think we'll ever know. And God will reveal them in his time when he wants to. But there's keys and there's a key. And then Jesus here in Revelation 2, in chapter 2, says that he has the keys, plural, to hell, death and hell. And these doors are opened. Heaven is open in chapter 4, and John is caught up into heaven. The door of heaven is opened again in Revelation 19, and Jesus comes out of heaven with the angels to fight the battle of Armageddon. I was thinking of another opening, and in verse 20, I believe it is, it's talking about the New Jerusalem in Revelations, and it says that the gates are not shut. They're open all the time because there's no darkness. There's no sin in heaven. Darkness represents sin, and there's no sin in heaven. There's light all the time. And God the Father and God the Son are the light without the sun from the sky. And the gates are open. And so this key represents some doctrine for the millennium and some things that we may never know, but it's good to be aware of them. So I try to put that in perspective of how that is in the church age. How do we do this spiritually? How do we see this key in these open doors? And I saw at least two doors, possibly three, but at least two doors that I thought I would mention, if you would. Let me read the verse. Verse 8 says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. And no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name, because they kept God's holy, perfect word. And because he did that, that did not deny his name. And so he says there's going to be doors open here in this area of the church age. And so one of the doors I see is the door of salvation. And you can go to the book of John again. Hold your page here. We'll come back. John 10:9. Verses I'm sure we've all heard before. In chapter 10, verse 9 of John, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, it's an open door, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and go out and find pasture. I know that doctrinally some of this is for the nation of Israel in the millennium. But spiritually, Jesus is the door. And we go in and we go out through the door of Jesus Christ in this life, day in and day out. And that door is open to anybody that wants to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the second door I see is the door of evangelism. And if we'd go to Acts chapter 14, verse 27. In Acts 24, verse 14:27, it says, and they were come and had gathered the church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. This is the gospel and it's evangelism, because we've left the nation of Israel and the Jew, and now we're going to the Gentile world. I think I have two more here I'd like to go through. One would be in 1 Corinthians 16. First Corinthians 16:9. Just to make the point here. And the Apostle Paul speaking here, and he says, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries, and we'll get into the adversary end of it, but the door is open, and it's open to the world. It's open to our neighbors. It's open to our family, our friends, our relatives. the door of salvation to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. While the door is open, we might as well take advantage of it. Someday the door is going to close. Another one, 2 Corinthians 2:12. So, again, the Apostle Paul talking here to the Corinthians in verse 12, and he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord. It's evangelism. It's bringing the gospel. And so there's doors that are open for salvation. There's the door that opens up not only, sometimes it's combined with salvation and evangelism. And if we'll go back to Revelations, in chapter 3, verse 20, I'll just touch on this. Because this will be getting into the Laodicean church. But I believe there's a door open for fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I say that because it seems to me that through the years when we've done things with the youth, and we wanted to do Bible memory verses, everybody wants to remember the verse, Jesus wept. Okay, that's pretty easy. Two words, Jesus wept. We can remember that and just keep moving with it. Okay, check that one off. I got that Bible verse. But there's another verse that's almost as simple. And it said, pray without ceasing. That's pretty easy. Pray without ceasing. That's a good one to remember. Because I feel in my heart, and I know, that if I don't pray to God, I'm doing things in the flesh. And that's why he asks us to pray, to talk to him, to stay spiritual, okay? So that we can have fellowship. Because I can do things in the flesh all day long, and I do. I do them. And then after a while, and when I start to ask God for something because I really need it, I say, well, man, you spent 3 hours and you didn't ask him for nothing. You didn't do nothing. You just went about and did it your way. And I do it all the time. But I know if I pray without ceasing on a regular basis, it brings me closer to the Lord spiritually. And so I'll read verse 20 here in chapter 3. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. There's a door here. If any man hear my voice and open the door. This is the door we have to open. I think it's with prayer. I will come in to him and will sup with him. And he with me. I don't believe this is salvation. It could be. I know it's doctrinal, but also spiritual. We have the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we'll open that door and pray and talk to him and just try to work out our lives, there's so many obstacles in the human life to overcome. And it's like I read one chapter in any book, and I thought, man, there's 66 or 65 more to go, and I've only gotten one chapter, and there might be something, two or three things in there that would take me a while to even do. And there's the whole book to go. So we can have fellowship. And they haven't denied his name. And they kept his word. And verse 9 says in Revelation chapter 3. He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. I believe this whole verse is doctrine for the tribulation. But believe me, Satan always shows up. So they say they are the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. They're going to worship before Jesus' feet too on the throne. But they'll be there in Israel, in the nation of Israel. All the Gentile nations will come and worship. And they will be at the feet of the nation of Israel. And they will know that I have loved thee. And so God has given us a doctrinal image of what's happening, or a verse here. But spiritually, I'm thinking about the Great Awakening in the church in Philadelphia. And Satan's there. Every time there's a spiritual awakening, you can expect Satan try to open that door and knock on it too. And so I wrote down some of the things that happened in history in the church age from around 1800 AD to 1900. And there were false philosophies that developed, which I believe that somehow men did them, but Satan was behind it. And then there were the cults that came about during this time period that weren't there before. And most of them were developed right here in the United States of America. And then there's just the religions of the world that are, all take place at this time. And so one of the things that happens, one of the false philosophies that happen is called higher criticism. That's where man knows more than the Holy Spirit, and he can determine and interpret what God's word says without comparing scripture with scripture and doing all the things that God says the Holy Spirit will guide us into. And there's a whole world of that out there. False doctrine that leads many men away. The next false philosophy is evolution. Evolution has a foothold in. It can't be proved. The people that know it are denying the truth, and they know it, but they want the origin of man without God. That's a false philosophy. There's another one called progressive education, and man, it's rampant in this nation. And progressive education is that we are just a secular society. It's humanism. I pull up my bootstraps by myself and I walk on my own and I travel through this world because I'm a man and I'm the highest order of whatever. And it's just a terrible philosophy, and it's led to all of the craziness that we see going on minute by minute in the world today. You don't have to turn on anything and listen to hear what's going on. And it's because of progressive education, because of the criticisms, because of evolution. And the last false philosophy that I'll talk about is modern psychology. Okay, so we got the Freudian thing, Dr. Spock, whoever wants to tell you that man has the answer to man's deepest needs. Nobody has the answer to man's deepest needs but God Almighty. And so from there comes the cults. And Satan's moving. He's working here in the Revival Church of Philadelphia. And so Mormonism is developed in that time in the 1800s. Seventh-day Adventists, and I'm only going to name a few. There's many more. You got the Jehovah's Witnesses. You got the Christian Science Monitor, Christian Science. Yeah, false science, so-called, right? And all of these, they exist. And in 2 John, verse 7, I would like to go there and just see what is spoken of about these. This sums it up. In 2 John verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not Jesus Christ." And that's what these cults do. Christ is come, his confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, okay? And we have the great Antichrist who will take the place of Christ in the tribulation, okay? And this is a reference to Satan, the Antichrist. I had a dilemma in 2012. I had been in this nation, had the opportunity to vote in the presidential election since 1980. And I had done so dutifully and hopefully until 2012. And I thought to myself, my goodness, I believe personally, there's an Antichrist sitting in the president's seat right now in the White House, and the Republican Party gives me another one that's going to replace him because he belongs to the Church of the Antichrist. Whether he was or not, why take the chance? I couldn't vote. I wouldn't vote. It was against my conscience to do that. I mean, the next political election, I think you had another Antichrist in female form, and then the other the other party was a reprobate, okay? And you have to make a choice. Now, I know God can use the basis of men to lead countries and be a king and do whatever he wants to do, but that was unknown to me at the time. I had to go with the best choice I could go with. But there's the anti-spirit of Antichrist that exists here after the Great Awakening. I have something I'd like to read here about just the religions of the world. So you got the philosophies, the false philosophies, you got the cults, and then you have the religions of the world. And somebody put this out, which I thought was interesting. And they name a lot of the religions here, but they give just an example of three. And it said, the religions of the world are like this. A man falls in a deep ditch, and he needs to get out. And Confucius walks by. And he says, a wise man would have not walked so near to the pit and fallen in. And so now the man knows that he's a wise man or unwise, but he's still in the pit. And then Buddha walks by and he says, hey, your desires make you what you want. All you need to do is change your desires, okay? Kind of like Lazarus when he was in hell and he asked, the rich man was in hell and he asked Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, okay? What? He could change your desires, but you're still in the pit. And then it says a Hindu walks by and he says, you just think you're miserable. He said, in that pit, all you got to do is change your thinking, okay? But he's still in the pit. So now he's got all the philosophies of the world and the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding, but he's still in the pit. And then it says Jesus walks by. And he helps the man out of the pit. And he's the only one that can help us out of the pit of this life of sin and death and destruction. Only Jesus can do it, you know? And I thought, this is so great. So I'll finish up here. Verse 10 says in Revelation 3, verse 10. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world and try them that dwell on the earth. And again, this is a tribulation passage. But he says, because thou hast kept thy word in patience. And I looked that up. And I'll go there and I'll just read it to you in Luke. Luke 8:15. And he's talking about a parable here. And it's a parable of the sower and he sows the seed. And in verse 15 it says, but that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and they bring forth fruit with patience. That's the Philadelphia church, okay? They brought forth fruit of all the humanitarian things, of all of the spiritual things of missionaries, and they bore fruit for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then this verse also in verse 10 in Revelations talks about that we'll be able to bear it. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, you'll see where God says we're all tempted, but with the temptation he'll make a way that we'll be able to escape the temptation and be able to bear it, okay? And it lends itself to the verse in Revelations. And the last thing I'll close on this in Revelations chapter 3, verse 11 says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and no man take their crown. Jesus is coming quickly, he says. And now he says, hold fast to that because there's a crown here. And it's called the crown of righteousness in, I didn't look up the verse, I believe it's in Timothy, but it's called the crown of righteousness. And they that are love the Lord's appearing. We're looking forward to it. We're looking forward to Jesus coming, the second coming. And we're here, out of here, and we're with him. And he says, there's a crown of righteousness. And he said, hold fast that which you have, that no man take thy crown. Don't lose the anticipation that Christ is coming. He's coming, and I can't wait for it. And so I hope I'm ready. I hope you're ready. And pray to God that that's our goal in life, to witness and testify of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, how to live that life here on this earth, and how to look forward to it as we wait for Christ to come. So I'll close there. Father in heaven, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you that you're true. And thank you that we have this opportunity. Stir up our hearts and minds. Help us always to stay stirred up the right way. We can always get stirred up pretty easy over things we shouldn't. But help us to stir ourselves up to look forward to you and the eternal coming of Jesus Christ. And we pray this and thank you for it. In your name, amen.